invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians. I'm going to be reading chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. You can find that on page 973 in the Bible that is provided. And we continue this series in Paul's letter to the Galatians, considering the true gospel. Paul wrote his letter in an urgent alarm after he heard a report that these churches in Galatia, to whom he had proclaimed the gospel, were in the process, or at least considering, turning from that gospel to a supposed other gospel proclaimed by false teachers. And Paul has summarized the gospel issue in question as justification by faith in Christ rather than by works of the law. The false teachers were apparently insisting that the Gentiles, the non-Jews in the church, needed to adopt various Jewish customs from the Old Covenant in order to be real Christians. And so Paul has lifted up Abraham, the exalted father of the Jews in chapter 3, as a man who himself was justified by faith before God. He argued in chapter 2 that we cannot be justified by the works of the law. So far in chapter 3, he's noted that the law brings a curse upon us because we cannot keep it, and that the law cannot nullify the promise of God given to Abraham since it came after those covenant promises, and that God's children cannot inherit the promises or the inheritance from God through the law. And so all of that leads to what Paul considers by now a fairly likely question from his audience, and he begins to answer that question after he asks it in verse 19. And so I'll begin reading in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 3. This is the word of God. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, in our English Standard Translation, I'm stopping in the middle of a sentence there. There's some dispute about, you know, kind of where these breaks are, and in the Greek text that I use, for instance, United Bible Society, they put a period there, and then there's a new paragraph. So I'm going with that arrangement. Obviously, there's a continuation in the thought that we're going to pick up next week, but we're going to look at this part here, where Paul deals with the law in particular and why the law was given. Most families develop some kind of system of house rules. The house rules, how you behave towards one another in the house and in the family, how you behave towards the house itself and the things in the house. Maybe the house rules are written down somewhere and they're posted, or maybe the house rules are more of an oral tradition that are just often repeated and reminded. But they're there, and they serve a purpose, especially for the children in the house, as the children are being raised up and trained in the ways of how the family is to function. But once the children grow up and become adults, they are no longer under their parents' authority. They may no longer live in the house, but they may, of course, still come to the house from time to time. We hope they do. And at these times, the parents probably don't say each time their adult children come into the house, "Now remember the house rules. Bring them out here and let's keep reminding them of the house rules." That time is over. The children are no longer under those rules in the same respect. But that's not to say that there was anything wrong with the rules. and that they were bad, or that those rules have now completely disappeared from their lives. We certainly hope that they have not. We hope rather that the adult children by now have internalized those things. As adults, they know how to conduct themselves in the family. They don't need the rules posted, or they don't need to be told the rules anymore. It has become part of their life. So the house rules have an important but a limited role in the family. In our passage today, Paul explains to the Galatians that the law that God gave to Moses through the Old Covenant, while it is important, it also served a limited role in his plan of redemption. And he's especially concerned here with the law's limitations with the subject at hand, with how we can be justified in God's sight. And so as he explains the role of the law, he urges in this passage that since the Old Covenant legal requirements served a limited role in God's redemptive plan, we must pursue the covenant blessing, particularly of justification through faith in Jesus Christ, rather than through observance of the law. So he focuses on these limitations of the law with respect to justification in three different aspects that I'll address here: with the limited period of the law, the limited power of the law, and the limited purpose of the law. We'll look at these three things in turn, but there will be overlap, and in some sense we'll be looking at all three of them throughout. The limited period of the law is as first stressed in verse 19. Paul says that the law was added in verse 19. It came after the covenant promises made to Abraham. It had a definite beginning as far as its covenant form. So as we consider the law here in this verse and in this passage, we need to remember that Paul is using this phrase, the law, as shorthand for the covenant that God made with Moses, especially with respect to the legal requirements of that covenant. Paul has just addressed the law made through Moses and the promises made to Abraham as legal covenants in verses 15 through 18 that we looked at last time. For instance, the idea, some major ideas in the law, the idea of the first commandment that God's people were not to have any other gods before him, or the commandment towards one another that God's people were not to commit murder, those legal moral requirements were not invented by God for his people on Mount Sinai. They were in existence and in force before that. They just were not in existence and in force by way of a covenant made with God's chosen people, Israel. So since the law as a covenant through Moses was added, Paul says, in addition, he gives a reason, because of transgressions. That speaks of the purpose of the law, which we will address more fully later in the passage. But for now, transgressions are oversteppings, crossing the line of the boundary of God's moral will. And this clues us in that the law has a purpose with respect to our sin. It defines for us what sin is. Exposes, therefore, sin in our lives, and it highlights the seriousness of sin as it begins to prescribe the penalties for it as well. That's just a few things that the law of Moses does with respect to sin. The law in the form of this covenant not only had a specific beginning, though, it also had a targeted expiration date, Paul says. Expiration dates on foods, especially so-called non-perishable foods, are a routine topic of discussion in my family. I'm one who tends to view those dates as, you know, kind of fuzzy, and I'm willing to push the limits on those dates. You know, kind of what doesn't kill you makes you stronger kind of approach to those things. Others in the family take a more firm, precise, literal approach to those dates. So though my wife can testify, we had some eggs last night that were a month expired, and I said, that's probably my limit there for those. Now, the expiration date for the law was not a fuzzy thing in Paul's mind. It was tied to a very specific event, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And Paul has already identified this particular offspring back in verse 16 as Christ. So Paul teaches the Galatians, and he teaches us, that the covenant that God made with Abraham and with his offspring was made ultimately with Christ. Does that mean that we are excluded from the covenant? After all, Paul calls Abraham's spiritual descendants also his offspring, and he's going to do that just in a few verses at the end of this chapter. So no, it means we are included and we are comprehended with our covenant head, Jesus Christ. He's our representative. He's the one who keeps and secures the covenant on our behalf. So once Christ came as the ultimate recipient of the promise, the law in its covenant form through Moses expired. Now that doesn't mean that the law in all of its respects expired. For instance, the moral requirements just that I mentioned of not committing idolatry, not committing murder, which were there and enforced before the covenant made with Moses, those moral requirements continue after the covenant made with Moses expires in various aspects. And so those remain in force in the covenant with Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Paul addresses the issue of a covenant mediator in the rest of verse 19 and verse 20. But commentators note that it's difficult to know what his point is here. He says that the law was put in place by angels, which was a common Jewish understanding at his time. It's mostly based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 1 through 4. And we noted this when we looked at Deuteronomy. I'm going to read those verses, Deuteronomy 33, 1 through 4. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The law came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you when Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob." And so those 10,000s of holy ones from whom the Lord is pictured as coming would be his attending angels. And verses 2 and 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 33 seem to indicate that those angels played a role receiving direction from God when Moses received the law and commanded the law to Israel. When Paul says the law was put in place by an intermediary in our passage, that most likely refers to Moses, who was the covenant mediator for Israel on Mount Sinai. Paul says in verse 20, "Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one." And so this is the point that Paul is driving at, but this is where it's difficult to be sure exactly what his point is. The most likely explanation seems to be that he's comparing the covenant that God made through Moses, and which was mediated by Moses and therefore had two parties, God and Moses the mediator, with the new covenant, which was mediated by Jesus Christ. Which, because Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity and therefore is in unity with the essence of God, then the theological concept of the unity of God, God is one, Paul may be noting that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant in that way, because the mediator is God himself. If this is what Paul is driving at, it's the very point that the writer to the Hebrews argues at the opening of his letter. But again, it's hard to be certain what Paul is actually getting at in that second point. This is just something we run into in the scriptures. Some parts are more clear than others, and so we hang more on that which is more certain. What is more certain is that the law as a covenant mediated by Moses was in force for a limited time. And it's no longer in force in all of those respects in the new covenant mediated through Jesus Christ. So Paul talks about the limited period of the law in its full force. Then the limited power of the law he addresses in verses 21 and 22. After saying these things in verses 19 and 20, Paul follows up with another question in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God. In the Greek, it's perhaps even a little stronger. Is the law then against the promises of God? Are these at odds with one another? Are these at cross purposes with one another? And Paul responds in the strongest terms that he uses in his letters, certainly not. He goes on to explain why the Mosaic covenant now and the Abrahamic covenant are not at odds with one another. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Douglas Moo notes that the logic that Paul is using here is a contrary to fact condition. And the logical equation of that goes like this. If A is true, then B necessarily follows from A as also being true. But B is not true. Therefore, A is not true either. And what Paul is proving is that a law able to give life has not been given. And the fact that righteousness does not come by the law proves this. And notice what Paul, how he expands his salvation vocabulary here when he makes this argument. He links the idea of giving life to righteousness, to be able to stand before God as justified and righteous. He also expands the concept of the law and its effects on mankind in verse 22. With the word but, he begins his contrary to fact statement. But instead of talking about the law here, he talks about the scripture. He sees these two things as parallel and interchangeable here. He's probably thinking of the Old Covenant as a whole and various places then throughout the Old Testament scriptures that would support what he's about to say. The Old Covenant law, according to the Old Covenant Testament scripture, Paul says, imprisoned everything under sin. That's quite a statement. That's an all-encompassing statement. The word for imprison means to enclose something or a number of things. It's used, for instance, in fishing. You know, when you throw out a net that has like a cord, a big ring around it. You throw out a big net and string, and then you enclose you throw it out over the fish, and then the fisherman begins to tighten the net. You know, and as the net it encloses and encircles the fish, and then you just squeeze them in and hem them in to the net. That's the physical picture of this. Douglas Moo puts it this way as Paul is applying it. The demands of the law, because they're ultimately impossible for sinful humans to fulfill. And that's the context. It's not just the law given to anyone, but the law given in this context to sinful human beings, that because it's impossible to fulfill, serves to confine all things under sin. Paul pictures sin as a power that exerts its influence over the whole world, with a particular focus in this context on the condemnation that results to sinful human beings because of sin's domination. Again, Paul said that the law was added because of transgressions, which refer usually to individual violations of God's moral will. The law defines those transgressions. It exposes those transgressions. The law stands to accuse us of those transgressions. And so the law is constantly confirming to us that we are sinners and we are condemned sinners, because it shows our transgressions and it shows and announces the penalty for them. And so the law can show us our need for righteousness. But the law, Paul is saying, cannot make us righteous. The law can show us our need for true life, for spiritual life, for eternal life, but the law can't give us that life. The law can show us our need for the gospel, but the law, understood as the legal requirements under the Mosaic covenant, cannot justify us, Paul says. Paul says that the law serves the gospel, however, when he says that the Old Testament scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, so that is a purpose clause. The law's purpose was not to be a means of works-based righteousness, but actually to slam the door on that idea of any hope of a works-based righteousness by sinful human beings, by confining everyone under the power of sin, by revealing our true moral condition, so that the covenant promise might be received by God's people for what it is, a sheer gift of grace for those who believe in Christ by faith. So the law is not contrary to God's promise and purposes in the gospel. On the contrary, the law shows how gracious the promise of the gospel is, because it shows that these promises in the gospel are made to condemned sinners and helpless sinners who can do nothing and who do nothing to gain the benefits and blessings by their works. In this sense, the law has the power only of a mirror. Imagine that there was a skin disease going around that was fatal. And so the way you know you have this particular disease, that it shows up in a particular rash on your face. Let's say, for the sake of the illustration, that everyone has this skin disease. Everyone gets it. And so looking in the mirror shows you that you have this rash, this disease, this life-threatening illness. And that's one of the functions of the law. It shows us our sin. It shows us our need and our peril because of it. If you had this skin disease, you would have it whether you looked in a mirror or not, whether you were even aware of it or not, you would have it. It's the same with the law of God. The law doesn't make us sinners. The law reveals what we are as sinners. Now let's suppose that there was a cure for this fatal skin disease. Well, you can go back to the mirror as many times as you want and look and hope to be cured, but the mirror can't cure you. The mirror can only keep showing you that you have a condition that needs to be cured by something else. In the same way, we can't turn to the legal requirements of the law as a remedy for our sin. The law can only show us our need for Christ in the gospel, who is the cure, who kept the law on our behalf and who took the penalty of the law upon himself for his people. So the legal requirements in the covenant through Moses were in effect for a limited period and also had limited power with respect to justification, and the gospel can reveal the need for it, cannot give life. And that leads us then to the limited purpose of the law, to talk further about that from verses 23 through 25. Paul has said that the law was added because of transgressions and that it served to imprison or confine everything under sin. And he continues this kind of language in verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Notice that Paul has now enacted another abbreviation. The promise by faith in Jesus Christ from verse 22 has been abbreviated simply to faith in verse 23. He's done that with other concepts in this letter as well. So these verses, if they were taken on their own, it could look like, well, you know, in the old covenant it was works, in the new covenant it was faith, but that he's not suggesting that there was some different way of salvation apart from faith in the old covenant. That would go against what he's been arguing, you know, on the basis of Abraham being justified by faith. He's referring to new covenant faith that has now received Christ as the object that of that faith always, who's come now in the flesh, who's been revealed, and who has come fully in the new covenant. The word for held captive means primarily to guard. It can have a positive sense as well as a negative sense. But if one is guarded by authorities, then it comes to mean to hold in custody or to confine. And this is similar to the language that Paul used in verse 22 when he said the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. In fact, Paul uses the same word in this verse when he says we were imprisoned. This imprisonment or confinement by the law, he says, was temporary until the coming faith would be revealed. And what he means is until the coming object of our faith is revealed, because he says it's until Christ came in the next sentence. Verse 24 begins, so then. So it signals that Paul is about to draw a further conclusion to what he's been talking about. And his point is that the law was our guardian until Christ came. And the word for guardian here means literally a boy leader. In the ancient world, it was used of the man who was usually a slave, who would assist the parents by taking a youth to and from school, making sure that he did his homework, making sure that he did his chores, overseeing his conduct, overseeing the building of his character. It was something maybe akin to a nanny or a personal attendant that people might make use of today. Paul goes on to say that the law's purpose as our guardian in this way was in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, it's important that we ask who this we is that Paul starts referring to in verse 23. Who is this we, this us, who is under the guardianship of the law? And to answer that, it's important to note that Paul here seems to be tracing redemptive history more than theological terms or personal experience. He's talking about history here. These things all hinge on the coming of Christ in history and therefore the end of the period of the Mosaic Covenant. The law was our guardian until Christ came. Therefore, the we that Paul refers to appears to be primarily Israel under the law as the covenant people of God, and then any Gentiles that would have joined themselves to the covenant people. Douglas Moo puts it this way: we should probably read verses 23 through 25 as a description of salvation history, and especially of the movement from the old era, when the law had a central role in governing the relationship between God and his people, to the new era, in which the law no longer continues to function this way. But the sequence of Paul's argument reveals that he somehow views this salvation historical sequence as relating to, and even in some sense including, the Galatians. In verse 26, which we'll get to next time, Paul shifts from we to you as he addresses the Galatians as now as part of the new covenant people of God. In God's redemptive plan, then, the law given through Moses had a particular purpose for the old covenant people of Israel. With respect to the gospel, it shut them up under sin by revealing their transgressions, by revealing the condemnation that they deserve, so that the promised Savior foreshadowed to them could shine as their hope of salvation and their only hope of salvation. And so the law was like a nanny leading God's people in that time to their need of for the gospel and the beauty of the gospel as it was presented to them during this period of the relative childhood of the people of God before Christ came. But now that Christ has come, these shadows, these promises have been fulfilled, and the content of the promise and the content of the shadows has now blossomed and been illuminated in the coming of Jesus Christ personally. God's covenant people have therefore now passed from their childhood and have come of age in the new covenant, and they are no longer in need of the law of Moses to be the nanny to point them to Christ in the gospel. Now that faith has come, Paul says in verse 25, that is, faith in Christ as he has now been fully revealed in the new covenant. We are no longer under a guardian. So the false teachers in Galatia were trying to subject the Gentiles as new covenant believers in Christ to old covenant regulations in order to be saved. And so, among other problems, it was like telling an adult that had already come of age that they needed a nanny still. The law as a covenant given through Moses had this limited purpose that was fulfilled when God's people entered the new age and the new covenant in Christ. So what about us? Well, as new covenant believers, we also are not under the law of Moses, the covenant of Moses, as a guardian. But that doesn't mean that the law then has no place or purpose in our lives. Paul taught the Roman Christians that God had given them the Holy Spirit in order that they might fulfill the law. Receiving the promise of the gospel by faith instead of by the works of the law actually frees us up to keep the law. We don't have to fear the law and minimize the law and rationalize the law as far as our sins out of fear that, well, you know, if I blow it here, then I'm going to be lost. Our salvation doesn't hang on keeping the law. It depends on Christ who kept it for us. And so when we pursue the covenant promises by faith in the gospel, when we don't need to focus on the law as that which saves us, as that which gives us our standing and our security before God, then we are free to use the law, the expression of God's moral will, to seek to please our gracious Father, to seek to love and obey and serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross. And so the law serves the gospel to show us our need for us, and the law serves us as believers to show us how we might express our love and joy back to our gracious Father. Now let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law through Moses, which displays your righteousness, which shuts the door on any delusions on our part that we can be self-righteous, which also contains the shadows and promises of our Savior who gave himself for us. And we thank you that we do live in the age of the new covenant, where Christ has come, where your redemptive plan is now more clear and glorious in him. And we pray that you would give us eyes and hearts of faith that are fixed upon him and love for you and your law as our expression of our thanks and our desire to walk in your love and righteousness. In your name we ask. Amen.